Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, my name is Kirsten, and I'm one of the pastors here at Living Waters, and it is so good to be with you today. We are continuing in our journey through the book of Acts, and today we are looking at Acts chapter 1. My husband David and I have three kids, and their ages range from 10 to almost 15. And so we are in that wild and sometimes hair-raising transition from being a kid family to being a teenager family. I am discovering in this phase that both parents and teens are more aware that they are growing away from childhood towards something new. And I think for everyone involved, there's a certain uncertainty that comes with that awareness. What will it be like to launch, to eventually leave home, to practice adulting in all of its forms? I'm grateful to have some very good friends who are farther along in this journey than I, and I am encouraged by their stories that they could not envision their kids navigating the complexities of adult life on their own until they saw them do it, saw them get jobs and travel, go to university, manage money, enter into meaningful relationships, and cultivate a meaningful life. Here in the beginning of the book of Acts, the sequel to Luke's biography of Jesus. That's where we are. And even though it describes what happens after Jesus ascends into heaven, it continues to describe the work of Jesus. But now Jesus is working through his spirit in the lives of Jesus' followers. Jesus' followers in this story have a lot in common with the story of any young adult, because the book of Acts shows Jesus' followers stepping into the life that they were prepared for. In the book of Luke, Jesus' followers were watching, and they were learning. They were even practicing. Jesus sends them out on ministry journeys. But Jesus was still doing the bulk of the ministry, and he was still with them in the flesh, teaching, and most of all, showing them what God is like and what it means to follow him. Now, in the book of Acts, Jesus is physically gone, and they are left with a command to stay, the promise of his spirit, and their relationships with one another. The training wheels are off. It's time for this group of followers to learn how to follow Jesus in a new way, a more mature way. Last week, we looked at the opening 11 verses, which gives a prologue and a quick recap of events. Jesus gives them a final command in those first 11 verses to wait in Jerusalem, and a promise that they will receive power from on high and that they will be his witnesses. He then ascends into heaven. While the disciples are still looking up in the sky, angels come and tell the disciples to stop just staring up and encourages them that Jesus will return the same way he left. And this is where we pick up the story. Let's read Acts 1, verses 12 to 26. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill, called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David, concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. This passage gives us a glimpse into a kind of interlude, a short period of time between when Jesus ascends into heaven and when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And this was a short period of time, probably about 10 days. We know the timeline because of Jesus' death during Passover, because Acts 1 tells us that Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and because of the 50-day gap between the Jewish feasts of Passover and Pentecost. Oftentimes in a story, a gap like this between major plot developments is an opportunity to give the reader or the viewer more of a lay of the land. In a quieter moment like this, an author can tell us more about the main characters and the world they live in. Our passage gives us a chance to take a good look at Jesus' followers, to see the community that Jesus has built before the explosion of life that happens when the Holy Spirit comes on them at Pentecost. So, what do we notice about this community? First, we notice that Jesus' followers did what Jesus told them to do. Our text begins with the disciples coming back from the Mount of Olives without Jesus. And what's notable about this moment is that his followers do exactly what Jesus tells them to do. They return to Jerusalem and they actively wait. We're told that they pray constantly as they wait for what has been promised. These followers who witnessed Jesus' ministry, who lost their hope when Jesus was crucified, and gained it back in even fuller measure with the resurrection, these people who knew Jesus, they have become people who are able to obey even if they don't understand. I'm pretty sure they had no idea what had been promised to them. What was it going to mean to receive power from on high? What would it mean for them, for the Holy Spirit, which had been reserved for priests and kings in the Jewish history, to come upon them? But the point is they don't need to understand the promise because they know and trust the one who has promised it. They know Jesus. This is faith, a trust in who we are following, even if we don't understand what he's doing or where he's taking us. So they're obedient. The second thing we notice is that Jesus' followers stay together. We're told that when they come back to Jerusalem, they go back to the upper room of the house they are staying in. All of the remaining 11 apostles are mentioned, minus Judas, who betrayed Jesus. We'll talk about him later. This is actually the last time in the New Testament that we hear most of the apostles' names. Of the 11, only Peter, James, John, and Philip are specifically mentioned again. That doesn't mean, though, that they stopped ministering. Early church writers point to them going in all directions to declare the good news about Jesus and doing miraculous works in Jesus' name. They document them going to places like India, Ethiopia, Spain, and Asia. Tradition also tells us that all of them, with the exception of John, lose their lives because of their witness. This reminds us that Acts shows us one direction of the growth of the early church, and that it is not a complete history of these early days. Acts charts one significant movement, and maybe the most important one, from Jerusalem, which was really a backwater region of the empire, all the way to Rome, the center of the Roman Empire. Acts shows us enough to help us understand how belief in Jesus moved from being something 120 Jews believed in an upper room to becoming a movement that would rock the world and radically shift the course of history. I find it tremendously exciting to think that the gospel was spreading in all sorts of different directions. And I love thinking about the fact that there are other stories of the spread of the gospel, many more stories. And I can't wait to hear the rest of Acts, when in the new heaven and the new earth, I might get the chance to sit down and have a good long chat with Matthew or Thomas or Nathaniel, because all of them gave their lives to declare that Jesus was the Messiah. But in our text for today, we see them together with the women followers of Jesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. Jesus' brother James eventually becomes a key leader of the church in Jerusalem. One wonders why his brothers enter the story now. Perhaps the resurrection has convinced them that their older brother really is who he said he was. What we notice about Jesus' followers here is that they are acting like a family, because that's how they have been acting over the past 3 years, since Jesus called them to himself. Jesus has ascended into heaven, but everyone else in the group is still there. And this is the genius of Jesus' plan. If you take a look at how Jesus spent his time while he was on earth, you'll notice that he spent most of his time with a small group of followers. We had a life group leader training day last Saturday, and we were talking about how Jesus led a small group. Essentially, he led a life group. He preached big sermons to crowds, and he had one-on-one encounters with people. But most of his time was spent with an eclectic, often confused, but very loyal group of followers. He didn't have to do it this way. He could have focused primarily on teaching large groups. This would have been more efficient, because he would have reached a lot more people. But the people who heard his teaching would not have experienced the deep life change that would happen through intimate time with him, through seeing and experiencing his character and his love. And crowds are very fickle. Jesus experienced on Good Friday just how quickly people in large groups can turn against you. He could potentially have focused on one-on-one encounters, A one-on-one relationship is actually the most effective way to teach. But if he had done that, his followers would have only learned to relate to him. And Jesus is doing more than building individual followers. He is building a new community, a family. They needed to learn not just how to love him, they needed to learn how to love each other. And they did learn how to love each other. When we talk about the birth of the church, we talk about Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit came, the day that we'll be looking at in chapter 2. But let's pause for a moment here in chapter 1 to appreciate the strength of the community that Jesus established for that Spirit to fall on. If Jesus had not built that community, if there had only been individuals, for example, filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, I'm not sure that there would have been a church. Jesus meant for the Spirit to fill a community of believers who loved and knew each other, who in the midst of demonstrating the power of the Spirit could show the character of Jesus through their relationships with one another. And he still means for the Spirit to fill that kind of community today. The bulk of this passage lets us in on one important moment of decision-making for the early church. We see here that Peter is taking central leadership for the believers as he gets up to speak to a group of 120 that are gathered. Let's just take a moment to recognize that Peter is beginning to live up to his name. Peter's original name was Simon, but at a key moment in the Gospels, Jesus gives him a new name, Peter, which means rock. And then Jesus explains that it is on this rock, this person, that he will build his church. The night that Jesus was arrested, Peter denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus. At the end of John's Gospel, we read how Jesus, over a breakfast of fish, asks Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And each time, Peter says yes. And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Here we see Peter on the other side of his great failure and restoration, beginning to serve in the role that Jesus meant for him. The main concern Peter addresses is the hole in leadership that has been left by Judas's betrayal. The author gives us a bit of gruesome history about how Judas died. The story here is different from the details in Matthew. The main points of these 2 narratives, though, are much more important than their differences. What we know is that Judas died a very gruesome death, likely a suicide, directly after he betrayed Jesus. Peter quotes 2 psalms here. The first, Psalm 69, is the lament and prayer of someone walking through intense suffering and is often used to describe Jesus' sufferings. It actually speaks about the person being fed vinegar for their thirst, which is what happened to Jesus on the cross. The line, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it," is part of the prayer that you find in the psalm towards the enemies who have caused the suffering. The second psalm he quotes is Psalm 109, the prayer of someone who has been betrayed by people with deceitful and lying tongues. "They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship," says the psalm. The quote, "May another take his place of leadership," is one of the prayers the psalmist prays toward the one who has betrayed him. Peter applies the enemy in both of these psalms to Judas. He is both the one who has betrayed Jesus and the one who has caused his sufferings. And the point that Peter is making here is that this leaves a gap in the central 12 apostles that Jesus chose. He is asserting that this gap should be filled. Another should take his place of leadership.
Why does it matter, you may ask? Why do there need to be 12 apostles?
Well, the number 12 is significant. In Israel, there were 12 tribes, and it is no mistake that Jesus chose 12 to be his central followers. The 12 apostles points to a continuity and a connection between Israel and the church. The church Jesus is building through his followers is the new Israel, the new people of God. It's important to note that when James, the son of Zebedee, one of the disciples, is martyred later in the book of Acts, there is no mention of someone else filling his position as an apostle. The reason why Judas had to be replaced was because he had forfeited his role through his betrayal. It was important for someone to take his place. Peter outlines the requirements for this replacement. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Notice that they are looking for someone who has been with Jesus throughout his ministry, who could be a witness of his resurrection. We might think of the apostles as many things, but this shows that above all else, they saw themselves as witnesses. And that is primarily what they are. When Peter and John are before the high priests later on in the book of Acts, they say, "We cannot help telling about everything we have seen and heard." Some have suggested that the disciples were too hasty and that the Lord meant for Paul to fill Judas's position. But Paul himself would have likely laughed at this suggestion because he didn't fit the criteria. There were two men who did fit the criteria, Joseph and Matthias. In order to choose between the two men, the believers did two things. First, they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry." And then they did something called casting lots. This was a practice of throwing small objects, sticks, rocks, broken pieces of pottery, and the way they landed would show God's divine will. A few things for us to note about this practice. First, there is no record that the disciples ever again cast lots to determine the will of God. All other times of direction from the Lord come through prayer, and the Spirit often gives clear instruction. Which leads us to a helpful observation. Just because the early church does something in the book of Acts doesn't mean that it is something that we are supposed to do. We often look to Acts to help us understand what it means to be the church. We look at it as a model, and it is. But when we look to it for direction on how to be the church, we need to remember the kind of book it is. It is not a book on how to organize or structure a church. It doesn't set up systems for church leadership, and it's not designed to tell us how to make decisions. Instead, it gives us a picture of how the church began, how the good news about Jesus spread. It tells us the story. Sometimes we are told to follow the example we're shown. When Jesus shared the Last Supper with his followers in the book of Luke, for example, he specifically tells them to do this in remembrance of me. And so we do. We share communion together. But other times, we are told that something was done, but we aren't specifically told that we are to do the same. And then we need to discern. For example, in a few weeks, we'll be looking at Acts 2. And in Acts 2, we're told that the disciples sell their possessions and have everything in common. Is that simply telling the story of what happened? Or is it an example that we are supposed to follow? Is that example of holding all possessions in common followed later in the book of Acts? These kinds of questions are good questions that help us to understand how to rightly apply the text to our life as the church today. When we come to the disciples' decision to choose a new apostle through the casting of lots, I think that the author is simply telling us what happened, not recommending it as the right way for Christians to make decisions. And I think this for the following reasons. First, this is not something that Jesus told them to do. The disciples are simply doing the best they can to make a decision. They prayed and did what they knew how to do. Second, as I said before, there is no other documented time when the disciples cast lots to make decisions. And third, this happens before the disciples experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Later on, the Spirit speaks to them directly, telling them where to go and what to do. It's an interesting question to consider. If they had waited until after Pentecost to make this decision, would the Spirit simply have spoken to them? What we can seek to follow in this example is their humble acknowledgement that they need the Lord to help them make the decision, that Jesus is the one who can fully know a person's heart and intention. This humble seeking of the Lord is something we do want to follow. It's helpful in this quiet section of Scripture, these little verses that show this little window between the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, to gain a picture of Jesus' followers as they wait for the Holy Spirit. They are a group that has been changed by their love for Jesus, by their journey through the crucifixion and resurrection, and by their encounters with the risen Lord. Next week, we'll begin to see what happens when a group of about 120 believers, significant only because of their relationship with Jesus and their complete trust in Him, are filled with the power of the living God. The world is about to be changed. The church is about to be born. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your people and for this this narrative, the book of Acts, Lord, that shows us how the church was born. And it gives us a picture of what it means to be your people. Lord, would you continue to shape us? Would you continue to help us as we seek to love one another and to know you? Help us to be a community that follows you and a community that learns to love one another through the gift of your Holy Spirit. We love you, Jesus. Would you encourage us today? Would you strengthen us through your word? And would you equip us for the week ahead? We love you, Lord Jesus. And we pray all of these things in your holy name. Amen. I hope you have a great week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.